Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, the Christian life that you'd like to bring up and you want to discuss them here, we can discuss them here. If you have a difference of opinion, a different outlook from the host and want to mention that and maybe give a defense of an alternate viewpoint, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It looks like our lines are all full right now, so keep that number on hand, and after we've talked to some of these callers and lines open up, you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. I just want to announce for those living in the Santa Cruz area that I will be speaking in the Santa Cruz area this Saturday night. Speaking is, I guess, one way of putting it loosely, we'll be having an open Bible discussion. Other people in the room will be speaking as well. We'll be conversing, as we do here on this radio show, only with more participants at a time. If you're a listener to the program and you like this format of discussion, you'd like to have a chance maybe to ask a question, not only of me, but of others in the room, and like to talk about the Bible in depth, that's a meeting that you may enjoy. The purpose of the meeting is for me to get a chance to meet you and for you to get to meet others who also listen to the program. And if you'd like to do so, just go to our website. You'll find that the meeting is in Aptos, and it's in a private home. It's a home where we've been meeting for regularly for some years now. As I used to live in Santa Cruz, I now live in Southern California. So these meetings, which used to be more frequent in Aptos, will be only about once a month now. And that's going to be the first Saturday of each month, unless otherwise announced. So February 4th is the first Saturday of February. That's this coming Saturday. And at 7 o'clock, we will have a gathering. If you want more information or directions, you can go to the website and find the information. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find the information I'm talking about here. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, first thing I want to do is thank God for giving you the ministry on the airtime. And I want to thank God for your openness and willingness to discuss things. I talked to you last Thursday. This is Rich Kovach from Las Vegas. And you've met me before, and I know you're going to be here in Las Vegas at the last Saturday in February, so I'll plug that for you.
Yes.
But I don't want to argue or nothing. I'm going to refuse to argue with you. But I would like to ask you, you know, when I was on Thursday, I was going to call back. I did call back at the end of the show, and you hung up on me because you were saying I was wandering around before I even got to my point. And then I was going to call Friday, and you had that Catholic guy on again. It was a repeat show, so I couldn't call you Friday. And yesterday, okay, I had a dentist appointment. So anyway, here's my thing. Some guy called up and said that I was maybe mystical or something in my understanding about Daniel and his dream about the golden head and the chest of silver and bronze and iron and clay feet, and taking that to the level to Rich today in 2010 and Steve Gregg today in 2010. And I looked right away. I called back, and I was going to say something about mystery is used 22 times in the Bible, mysteries 5 times, understanding about 100 times. There's lots of things about hide and seek, where God hides secrets from people. And that's kind of what it's not a mystical approach that I bring to my understanding of that. It's what the Lord says. It's a personal relationship that he brings it down. But I don't want to ramble and preach or nothing, but I'll let you kind of finish. But my thing was, you know, anytime a preacher talks about the Bible and he brings it to 2012, he uses allegories, and you use allegories. As soon as I hung up, you used the allegory of the triune God. You said it's not in black and white, but that's what I believe. That's what I believe. You kept saying, well, that's what I believe. If you want to believe it, fine. If not, fine. But you use the same thing that you accuse me of being mystical.
Okay, no, actually, my belief in the triune God is not a mystical belief at all. I am forced to that belief by rationality. It's almost mathematical in its rationality. We've got many references to God being one God, and yet we have references to the Father being God and the Son being God and the Holy Spirit being God, and yet we have many references to them not being the same as each other. So we've got there's no rational way to get to, that I can think of, to get around deducing some form of Trinitarian doctrine. Now, I don't understand the Trinity, and I've always made it clear that I don't think anyone else has to understand the Trinity in the way that I do. But, my reaching the conclusion of the Trinitarian doctrine is the opposite of a mystical approach. It's actually a reasoned approach. Now, I do have personal beliefs that I have arrived at, perhaps in a way that some people would consider to be mystical, in that, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit may have illuminated a passage to me in a way that I could not prove to be true. In so far as this is true, I would not impose it on anyone else. I would not say this is the correct way of seeing it. It would be rather, I have had my own, as I hope almost all Bible students have, I've had my own times when a special meaning of a passage commended itself to me for my edification, which was very probably not the intended meaning of the passage, but was nonetheless helpful. Now, whether the Holy Spirit intended this secondary meaning or not, I can't say. He may have intended only for me to think it, at a given time when that was something I needed to hear. But I wouldn't teach that passage that way. Now, what I understood you to be doing is saying that that in addition to the plain meaning of the passage, in this case we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there are other meanings which are equally valid and should be taught. And I'm saying, well, if you can't draw them from a reasonable approach to the text, and it's only from a subjective mystical impression, well, that I've never said that you can't believe what you ought to believe about it, nor that others can disagree with me about the Trinity. People can disagree with me about almost anything I believe and still be Christians. There's a few things that all Christians must believe, but certainly what we think about secondary or tertiary meanings of Old Testament visions, those questions are not issues of salvation anyway. But I'm saying that as a Bible teacher, I could only teach from the passage what the passage itself is saying it means. And if it has other meanings that that occur to me, that's a very subjective thing for me. If there's no way that those passages can be demonstrated, those meanings can be demonstrated to be correct from the text, then I won't teach them. But I've never said that you couldn't believe it privately or whatever. Well, I think you were complaining that preachers just don't teach these secondary meanings, and I'm saying, why should they?
No, I said that I went to a church that he taught me 2 years of the Old Testament actual what the Bible does say. But when I would try to bring it down to 2011, he would kind of poo-poo the idea, and he didn't like that idea. And I agreed with him because that's his church, that's his pastor, that's his sheep. But what I'm saying is I'm not forcing anyone to believe what I say. I just, same thing like you. That's what I see. And if it's a personal revelation to Rich Kovach, and I believe that it would edify Christ working in them as a picture of hope in their own life. He's given me a ministry called Picture of Hope, and that's what he's given me, a ministry to try and bring these revelations of Christ himself through every scripture of the Bible to Rich in 2010, 2012.
Well, see, the fact is...
I do know it's about Christ, but it's secondary about Rich, and if I don't bring that secondary into my life and apply it, I'm losing it, and all I am is a Greek who's always searching for knowledge and never put it into practice. That's what I'm saying.
Okay. Well, thanks for your thoughts.
Thank you very much, and I will listen to you as much as I can. Thank you very much.
All right.
All right.
Okay. Bye now. By the way, the passage that we're talking about, although I think Rich was using that only as an example, because I believe that he was saying that we need to look at virtually all the Old Testament passages as having these secondary meanings. But even if that's not what he was saying, he did say there were several passages that he did that with. With reference to the one that was given as an example, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, Christ is in the passage. And it does have application to us, but not in some sense that is secondary or subjective. It's right there on the surface of it. In the dream, the image which represented a succession of worldly empires that actually did come to pass after the time that was written, the image was struck in the feet by a stone, which Daniel identified as the kingdom of God. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And in the dream, this kingdom began as a stone which grew to fill the whole earth like a great mountain. That certainly has ramifications for us. Christ is that stone, his kingdom. He established the kingdom when he came, and it's been growing for 2,000 years and to fill the whole earth. And that has great ramifications to us. It means there is a king. It means that God is sweeping the earth with the message of his kingdom and recruiting members, recruiting people to come into his kingdom and be loyal to him and to follow him. I find that very relevant to us. It's just that to say, you know, that the head of gold represents, in addition to representing the Babylonian Empire, which is the identified meaning of it in the passage, that to say, in addition to that, it also represents Christ in me or something like that. Well, that might be an edifying suggestion, but it's just not a suggestion that can be demonstrated to be true by any appeal to any parts of Scripture. So, you know, you say when you bring these things up to pastors, they poo-poo it. When you say they poo-poo it, my assumption is that they discount it. They're not convinced of it. They don't find it something they want to encourage you to see. Well, that's certainly, a pastor has every right to discern and to give a judgment on a thought, whether it's coming from you or coming from, you know, let's say, a Mormon who says that he feels very strongly that the Holy Spirit showed him that the Book of Mormon is true. Well, I mean, that Mormon has, I guess, the right to believe that, but the pastor has equal right to poo-poo that if he doesn't find it convincing. So we can't really fault the pastor for not seeing the same subjective things in it that you're seeing. If you are convinced of them, you're certainly welcome to teach them to people, and if they find them compelling, they'll probably believe them. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Just to tag on to what you're saying there, I actually, part of my question was going to be, if a pastor, if you apply that to the church's view of dispensational or of eschatology, and they have a hardline view of a dispensational, would they be right then to say this is what I believe, is what our church believes, and we're teaching it, and we're not even going to mention that there's another way to see things? That's the way our church is, and I'm really struggling now, having gone through the messages on when shall these things be, and really learning to look at the Word and compare Scripture to Scripture. I just want our church to be able to be honest about it instead of taking such a dogmatic view of it. Does that apply as well?
Well, you know, a pastor is not obligated to look at every view that a parishioner suggests, you know, as having equal validity. If you're discussing a parable in, you know, the Sunday school, and four different opinions are given of that parable by different people sitting in the room, and, you know, some of them are sensible and some of them are just kind of wild, a pastor has every right to say, well, I will consider these ones that strike me as having a biblical merit. The other ones, I don't have any time for. Now, when it comes to eschatology, dispensational or otherwise, a pastor should be aware that those who disagree with his dispensationalism are not just coming from some totally subjective place. They are actually following the path of exegesis. It may be that it's an exegesis that he doesn't find compelling. And that's his right. I mean, a pastor has every right to say, I've heard the exegesis. I'm just not seeing it. I'm not finding it compelling. But it's another thing to say, those who hold this other view than mine are just being subjective. They're allegorizing. They're mystical. Of course, that is a man who says that. It tells me he has not really considered the exegesis of the other view. And that is the problem that many dispensationalists have. Probably not all, certainly, but many dispensational pastors, they have never really acquainted themselves with the view that the church held for 1,800 years, which was indeed an exegetical view. You know, it's interesting. Augustine is considered to be the father of modern biblical exegesis. And Luther was considered to have discovered his truths and broken away from the Catholic Church because of his practice of biblical exegesis. And yet both Augustine and Luther were amillennial. They didn't believe in dispensationalism. Now, that doesn't mean that either Augustine or Luther were correct. Their amillennialism could have been a huge mistake they were making. But it can't be said that it was just a subjective, mystical interpretation. It was not. Not in the least. I'm neither subjective nor mystical in my own approach to Scripture. And I became an amillennialist from my exegetical studies of the Scripture. And I did so at a time when I'd never met an amillennialist or read one. I didn't even know there was such a thing as amillennialism. And over the period of years I studied the Scripture, I thought, well, this passage in its context is saying this, obviously. It's different than what I was taught. And this in its context is saying something different than what I was taught. Eventually, when I looked at all these things in context, I had reached a view which I didn't know if anyone else had ever held. But it wasn't subjective. It was compelled by my exegesis, and I later found out it was the historical view of the church, and that I had been taught a new and innovative view. Now, the pastor who's of a dispensational church, who does not allow his congregation to know that most Christians in history have disagreed with his dispensationalism, and for very compelling reasons, at least most Bible scholars who have been amillennial have found the reasons compelling to be amillennial. And it's not because they're rejecting Scripture. Certainly Luther wasn't rejecting Scripture when he came to his views. It is because they are looking at the Scriptures in their context and seeing something different. Now, a dispensational pastor might say to his congregation, I have looked at the evidence. And there are people out there who hold a Reformed or amillennial view, and some who hold a postmillennial view. And there are some who hold a historic premillennial view. And I have not been compelled to agree with any of them. Although most of the church throughout history agreed with them, I happen to be siding with the minority of the most recent times who have a different view, and that's for these reasons. Now, if he says that, he's being honest, you know. And
I hope that's what I hear. I have a meeting with my pastor later on this week, and that's exactly what I hope to hear. But, you know, it's in our church's constitution, their view on eschatology. And so if he comes back and really doesn't have any room for another view, knowing that it's a secondary issue, you know, really in Christianity, I respect his view to be a dispensationalist. But what would your opinion be of belonging to that church if you really aren't going to, you know, let people have a different view in that specific topic? I mean, would that be an issue in your mind for maintaining a membership in that church?
Well, it would be a matter of whether they'll tolerate me.
Nope.
You know, there's hardly any Christian who holds doctrines that I won't tolerate him for. If someone loves Jesus and they're following Jesus, they can differ from me on the Calvinist issue, on the eschatological issue, on the charismatic issues, on any number of issues. And I'm glad to fellowship with them because they're brothers. But what happens often is that a local church decides to define itself not by Christ, but by a particular peripheral doctrine like the one you're talking about. You see, if a church defined its membership by Christ, then everyone who follows Christ would be welcome as a member there. And if they had different views, they'd be okay because they're brothers. But a church often doesn't do that. Many churches don't define themselves by Christ. Instead, they say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of dispensationalism, or I'm of Reformed theology, or I'm of this theology. I'm of Luther, Calvin, or whatever. And when they do that, of course, then when you disagree with that particular point, because they don't define themselves as the body of Christ or as a fellowship of people who follow Christ, but rather as a fellowship of people who follow this particular stream of theology, well, they can't accept you. See, you know very well, probably if you've listened to me enough, that I started out in the ministry in a church denomination that taught dispensationalism, and I taught it. And I would probably still be in that group today. I don't have any axe to grind against them, but because my eschatological views change, and because they won't allow any thinking differently than the party line, I'm just not welcome there. And it's a sad thing, too, because actually I feel like we could have a lot to offer each other, but I wouldn't be there to convince them that their dispensationalism is false.
Right.
But, of course, if I was in a congregation and people asked my opinions, I'd give them. So that's what they'd find threatening.
Absolutely. That really helped me a lot. Let me just ask real quick, in the lectures you mentioned, obviously you're to a class of students, you mentioned notes and sometimes charts. Are any of those things available? somehow.
Lots of people write to me and ask about the notes that I refer to in my lectures.
Right.
Not all of the notes on all the lectures are available online, but some are, including the ones on that series. My notes on the Calvinism series, my notes on the Eschatology series, and my notes on several other series are available online. They're not at my website, but they are on another website. Have you ever been to digitalministries.us?
No, I've heard you talk about that, but I've never visited it yet. So
digitalministries.us. There's actually a link to it on our website.
Okay.
This is another man's website, but he has taken on himself to make PDF files of a lot of my notes and put them on his site. So if you go to digitalministries.us, and he has other teachers there besides me, but you find my name, Steve Gregg, you click on that, there'll be several options, lectures and so forth, but there's also something that says text files. If you go to the text files, you'll see listed quite a few of the subjects that I teach on, and he'll have my notes there.
Good. I'm excited about that. Thank you so much, Steve, for your time. Have a great day.
Okay, John, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ben from Independence, Oregon next. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to finally get on with you. I've been working a lot and haven't been able to call you, but I've been wanting to talk to you a lot about some friends, and even my mom has been very involved in the Hebrew Roots movement, listening to a lot of teachers along that strain of teaching. There are certain things that are more troubling than others to me about the teaching, but they have a very futuristic view of a lot of the Old Testament prophecies.
Right.
And so there's just a lot of focus on, you know, upcoming events and fulfilling a lot of stuff that, you know, I personally believe Jesus has already fulfilled. And so my question is, from passages like in John chapter 17 where Jesus, you know, says that he glorified the Lord and the earth by having accomplished the work that he was given to do, would that be that, and like when he says, you know, it's finished, when he was crucified, would those be passages that would be like proof text for him having accomplished what the prophet said that he was going to do on the earth?
Well, I'm not sure that they would be convincing proof text to someone who has doubts about it, but to my mind, I find them fairly compelling. You know, when Jesus, in Luke 21, was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and he said the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem, which they did, he said about that time in Luke 21:22, he said, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled."
Wow.
Okay, so Jesus indicated that 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem, these were the days of vengeance, that all things that are written, I would have to assume he means written in the Old Testament, since none of the New Testament was written yet.
Mm-hmm.
So that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Now, to me, that sounds like he's saying there are many things written in the Old Testament that must be fulfilled. And he said they would be fulfilled as a result of the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
So that would cause me to look in the Old Testament to see whether there's a lot of prophecy there about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When you start looking for it, it turns out that Jesus, having given us that tip, really gives us the key to understanding quite a few judgment prophecies. And, you know, a lot of the prophecies of judgment in the Old Testament, I believe, are speaking directly about AD 70. But for some reason, futuristic interpreters just kind of overlook AD 70 almost entirely and just say, no, talking about a judgment of a similar sort in the distant future at the end of the world. And if you ask them why would you take it that way? Why not take it the simpler way? And why not agree more with what Jesus said, that the destruction of Jerusalem was so that all things that were written could be fulfilled? it strikes me as artificial to insist on a futuristic interpretation. And, of course, the Hebrew Roots movement has grown out of dispensational milieu. I'm not saying that all Hebrew Roots people are truly dispensational, or, and certainly not all dispensationalists are Hebrew Roots people, but it was, in fact, the influence of dispensationalism since 1830 that has turned Western evangelicalism into an Israel-focused group or mindset. And it's just that the Hebrew Roots people have taken that Israel focus and driven it, you know, to almost an absurd extreme, it seems to me.
Well, would it be an accurate statement, in your mind, from your perspective, to say that Jesus has fulfilled pretty much all of the Old Testament to date, or are there specific prophecies that really Jesus hasn't fulfilled yet in the Old Testament?
Well, there could be some prophecies that have not been fulfilled, but it's not obvious. You know, when Jesus said that all things that are written may be fulfilled, of course, the term all things can be a hyperbole. That is, it may not refer to every last thing, although if taken literally, it would mean every last thing that was written was fulfilled in AD 70. But I'm not going to insist on that because the word all is so frequently used as a hyperbole in Scripture. But it would at least mean most things, you know. It would mean that whatever was not fulfilled in AD 70 would be in a very small minority of prophecies. And so I don't, you know, I do know of some prophecies in Daniel which I think were not truly fulfilled. In the time of Christ, because there is a reference in Daniel 7 to the destruction of the Roman Empire. And that didn't happen in AD 70. That happened, of course, in the 5th century AD. So at least the prophecy of Daniel seems to refer to the destruction of the Roman Empire, the rise of something, a little horn on its ruins, and so forth. So there are some things, I think, in Daniel at least, that might look, you know, a few centuries beyond the time of Christ, but they would be very exceptional. I think that, as near as I can tell, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah are essentially fulfilled in the coming of the new covenant and the end of the old covenant, and most of the prophecies of the other prophets as well.
Yeah. So all of the talk about the national victories and all the physical blessings in those passages, like Jeremiah 31, those would be, you would take those as having been completely fulfilled.
Well, what you've got in Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah 31 through 33, in what's sometimes called the Little Book of Comfort, there is a prophecy, an extended prophecy, about God rescuing his people from Babylon. Okay, now this actually happened, of course, back in 539 BC when Cyrus released the captive Jews to go back to their land of Israel and rebuild their temple. And the prophecy is set in that setting. But it looks beyond the return of the exodus from Babylon to the time of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant in many places. And this is something that is not uncommon in the prophets. They will talk about God delivering Israel from Babylon, or they'll reminisce about God delivering Israel from Egypt, or they'll talk about God delivering the Jews from some other situation in ancient history. But then they will kind of morph into a prophecy about the Messiah saving people ultimately. And that seems to be because once the Holy Spirit has got on the subject of God being the rescuer and the Savior and is talking about a specific historical rescue, it's as if the Holy Spirit cannot resist moving the gaze further up to the time when God will do the ultimate rescue, which he did through Christ at the cross. So I personally, when I read Jeremiah 31 through 33, I recognize some of the passages specifically are said to be about the return of the exiles from Babylon. But there's also passages in there about the new covenant, God creating a new covenant and so forth, and that happens through Christ. Jesus in the upper room said, this cup is the new covenant. in my blood. So that's how I look at those kinds of prophecies. I believe that the salvation that Christ has brought at the cross is the high point of all Old Testament prophecy, and that the short-range prophecies about God delivering Israel from some you know, immediate oppression or danger is often simply talking about that. The prophets use that as a launching point to launch to the ultimate salvation that comes through Christ. But I don't know of anything in Jeremiah or Isaiah that look beyond that, for example, to what we would call the last days. And that's where I would differ from dispensationalists and from Hebrew Roots people and other futurists.
All right. Well, yeah, thanks. That's helpful, because I felt like maybe I was being too dogmatic when I was talking with my mom recently about Jesus fulfilling, because she was saying, well, what about all these other passages that talk about, you know, what the Lord's going to do in the future? And in regards to, like, his second coming, is that something that's even addressed in the Old Testament prophets?
You know, I'm not sure that it is. There's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that I once thought were about the second coming. Certainly, Zechariah 14 was one of those places. And Daniel chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man, and so forth, and certain other places in the Old Testament, I would have applied to the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
But when I began to look at those passages in context, not only their immediate context, but also in the context of the New Testament, how the New Testament writers quoted from those passages and applied them, it became impossible for me to apply those the way I had been taught to apply them. And I was forced to have to apply them the way the apostles did and the way Jesus did in the New Testament. So that caused me to change my view. And I don't know of any Old Testament passages that speak of the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't object if anyone listening can think of one that I'm forgetting and bring it up, because I don't have an axe to grind in this. If there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, the second coming of Christ, that's fine with me, because I believe in the second coming of Christ. But just an honest answer to your question is I don't know of any in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you, Steve. That's helped
All right.
me have a little more peace of mind.
Okay, Ben. God bless you. Hey, don't cause any friction with you and your mom.
Yeah, I'm trying not to let it be. I'm trying to stay in the spirit of the whole thing.
All right.
God
bless you.
Thanks.
Bye-bye now.
Bye now.
Oops. Hey, Jim from Royal Oaks, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. How's it going?
Good. Hey, where is Royal Oaks?
Royal Oaks is in Prunedale, actually.
Okay.
I'm formerly Jim from Salinas.
Oh, that's that, Jim. I would have recognized your voice after a few more sentences.
Yeah, I
thought you were. How you doing, man?
I'm doing pretty good these days, brother.
Good, actually. Good. Well, you're lasting longer than we thought you were going to. You're kind of at death's door a few years ago. That's great to hear you.
Ain't done with me yet.
Yeah, amen.
But, I just, you know, I've been kind of racking my brain. I never have an argument, but sometimes I have a question, and I just thought of any excuse to say hi to you, you know?
Yeah.
But here's a question. I was reading in Numbers about Balaam, and I've read that several times, but I kind of was researching him a little bit, and I think 22 to 24 is where we see him in Numbers.
Yeah.
And then it seems to me that he had like a turnaround, you know, like, I mean, he went from divinator or whatever, a man of divination for hire to a prophet. I mean, he came out with some pretty heavy oracles there, good for Israel and bad for their enemies.
Yeah.
And these dogs.
Yeah, it sounds like your dog has a question, too.
Yeah, they're outside, but I can hear. Are they too bad? I'll take it off the air as soon as I say it.
Go for it.
Okay. Anyway, they're bothering me. Anyway, Balaam, in Joshua 13, we see where he... he's put to the sword along with the other enemies there.
Right.
And it seems to me that, and they said because of his deviation, and it seems to me that he had quit that. Do you think maybe that he just, that he picked it up again or something? Or?
Yeah, I don't think he did quit it. I think that what we find, he really does speak through the Spirit of the Lord in his oracles. But that's almost in spite of himself. You know, he the reason he has gone to prophesy is because he was offered money to do it. Nothing else motivated him. Although he did say he wouldn't speak anything except what the Lord told him to speak. He was under great pressure to say something negative about Israel, to curse Israel. And every time he began to speak, it appears that he fell into a trance. And God would speak through him the opposite of the kinds of things he wanted to say. And the opposite of the kind of things that he was being paid to say. And so, you know, his client, King Barak, he complained and got angry and said, "Why? I told you I want you to curse Israel, not bless them." And Balaam said, "What can I do? You know, this is the Holy Spirit's just giving me these words." So I think Balaam served as a reluctant and an inadvertent mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit and gave true oracles. But I think his desire was to get paid to curse Israel. And that's what it says about him in Revelation chapter 2. It says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Actually, Jude, I think, says that. And it says in Revelation chapter 2 that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. Now, this we don't know anything about.
Yeah, but there other writings, maybe?
Well, it is found in Joshua, as you mentioned.
I know, but yeah. I mean, and Deuteronomy, there's writings of him, and in Nehemiah, I think, too.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, in the New Testament, you mentioned Jude and it's Peter and then.
Right. So, but what we find is that in the book of Deuteronomy, God chastises the Israelites for leaving the Moabite women unpunished, because he says these are the ones who, through the counsel of Balaam, seduced Israel.
Uh-huh.
Now, that is no doubt where Revelation's getting it. That apparently, after Balaam gave all those oracles that are recorded. He, at some point subsequently, decided that though the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him earn his money by cursing Israel,
mm-hmm.
he apparently decided that he could earn his money by telling Balak how to bring a curse on Israel. And that would be, you know, you send your women in there,
right.
Seduce the men, have your women bring them in over to worship Baal Peor, a false god, and then God himself will curse them. And this really did happen. They did go and worship Baal Peor through the seduction of the Moabite women.
That was on him, on Baal.
Yeah, that was Balaam's. That was Balaam's recommendation, and God did bring a plague on Israel. So that's how Balaam collected his wages. But we don't read of him doing it.
Right. There's a little mystery around him there.
Yeah, we only read that he had done it later. So we don't know exactly the chronology, but in all likelihood, he did that after those oracles. When he found himself,
the writer of Deuteronomy and Numbers, he lived at that time, so he knew, you know.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Already understood. One more question about him, Steve. What nationality was he?
We're not told what his nationality was, but he was not Jewish. He was some Middle Eastern religion. The Midianites and the Moabites hired him, but he may not have been either Moabite or Midianite. He could have been any of those tribal groups living on the east of Jordan in those days. He was what we would probably call today an Arab, of course, but that's a generic term for a lot of different groups. So he was, you know, he was probably somewhat ethnically connected, you know, with the peoples of that region, but we don't know if he was, you know, an acknowledged member of either the Midianite or the Moabites.
Apparently knew him pretty well.
Yeah, they knew and respected him, and so did the Midianites. So. I don't think
whoever he cursed got cursed and everybody.
Right. He had a reputation, yeah.
One more thing, and then I'm going to let you go. I just wanted your opinion. I've been wondering what you thought. Have you heard of a guy by the name of A.W. Pink?
Yes, Arthur Pink, yeah.
Yeah, I just discovered him not too long ago. He died in 52, but he's got some pretty good stuff.
Yeah, he's got a commentary on Hebrews that a lot of people like. I think he has one on John, doesn't he?
The one that I have is called Profiting from the Word. And
Now, he is a very strong Calvinist. But
he's not a dispensationalist, though.
But he writes edifying stuff. A lot of my friends have read him.
He's not a dispensationalist, though. Or wasn't.
Yeah.
Yeah, he wrote for 30 years for a magazine, I think.
That's right. I think his books arose from his articles he wrote.
They did, yeah. Studies in the Scriptures. Well, brother, it's so good to hear your voice, and I'm hoping to get my young friend to drive me over to Santa Cruz Saturday so I can...
Oh, that'd be great. Love to see you.
Love to see you, too. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Jim.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Larry from Lebanon, Oregon. And if you've been wanting to get on, but the lines have been full, we now have a line open for you. In fact, we have two lines you could access. If you want to call me here, it's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I really like that passage in Luke 21 where it says, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written.
Yeah.
It doesn't say some or a little bit. It says all. And if it's
uh-huh.
Jesus' word, it's his doctrine, basically. And there's a kind of a matching one in Matthew 11:13. It says, for all the law, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, it says.
Mm-hmm.
A little more restrictive, but same line of thinking. None of them say, please add things from the Old Testament into Revelation. Please teach those things into Revelation. And what I find the cults doing is that they'll drag things from Daniel into Revelation as easily as anything. The dispensationalists will tell you that there's a rapture early on in Revelation and that Revelation 6 is the 7 years of tribulation derived out of Daniel 9, etc., etc. I've seen all kinds of, and Revelation 3:10, where it says the hour of tribulation, that is really the 7 years of tribulation. And the Adventists do the same thing, and the Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. They drag elements from the Old Testament into Revelation, and Revelation itself says, do not add or I'll give you the plagues, you know.
Right. Well, those are the points you made, our standard arguments of dispensationalism. You're right. But I don't know if we'd call it adding exactly. I mean, what they're really saying. I mean, I disagree with them, by the way. So, I mean, I'm with you on this. But
if you take an illiterate person that does not read, and you're teaching from the front that there's 7 years of tribulation in Revelation 6, that person's probably going to believe what you're going to say, unless he's
Well, you're right. You're right, and that's the problem. Most Christians who have bought into dispensationalism have never really heard the Bible taught exegetically by any other viewpoint.
Right.
And so they consider that's the exegetical results of biblical study, and they don't know otherwise. That's how I was. I was taught. I could even say indoctrinated. I guess that'd be a better word for it because I was not really taught. I think education gives you all the intelligent options and the tools to make a decision for yourself. That teaches you how to think. That's called education. What I received was indoctrination. And in my indoctrination, I was not told that I was being taught a system called dispensationalism. I was simply told that I was being taught what the Bible said. And so that's how many are.
Same thing. Adventists are told the same thing. And Jehovah's Witnesses, they know they have the truth.
Right, exactly. And in all these cases, these are people who've never heard an alternative view exegeted, or else they would not be so bold in this. You know, I was talking to... I was in Hawaii last week, and I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist at some length, and he was saying, well, we just take the Bible. We don't like to add to the Bible. He's complaining about everybody else's views that added to the Bible. And he said, I just read what's in the Bible. And I said, well, do you believe there's going to be a national Sunday law in the future that will be instituted? And he said, yes. I said, well, you don't get that from the Bible.
No.
You get that from Ellen G. White. The Bible doesn't mention a national Sunday law anywhere.
Well, they go a step further. They go a step further in saying that some Sunday assembling is equal to the mark of the beast.
Well, I know. I know they do. And yet that's not in the Scripture either.
No, that's
so,
an addition.
Right, exactly. So they really are adding. But when a dispensationalist says, well, those plagues in Revelation, those belong to the 70th week of Daniel. I disagree with them. I don't think there's any basis for saying that at all. But nonetheless, I don't know that they're adding so much as they're just saying we think Daniel and Revelation are two different prophecies about the same thing and that give different details. So, in other words, to draw over material from Daniel or somewhere else in the Old Testament and give it some kind of interpretive force in the book of Revelation It may be adding to the book of Revelation, but not always. Sometimes it's just saying these passages are talking about the same subject.
Steve, I've gone to Daniel 9 and looked for the word weeks.
I know. Yeah.
All it says is 77. To get to weeks, you have to start adding to God's flawless word, and we don't do that as Christians.
Well, we're not supposed to, but perhaps we all do it more than we think we do.
Resist the urge.
Yes. Thank you, Larry, for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Steve from Newcastle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Thank you. So my question has to do with, what does it mean in the Bible when it says, in the Spirit?
Well, that's a good question, because it doesn't... Yeah, I don't think it always means the same thing. When John says, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, or unto the day of the Lord, it's not meaning the same thing there that it means when Paul in Romans 8 says, for you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. I mean, when Paul uses that expression, he clearly means that if you're born again, you've come into the realm of the Holy Spirit rather than the realm of the flesh. But that's John is talking about something considerably, advanced of that thought. He's not just saying, I was saved. He's saying, I was in a certain state of a spiritual state. I was in a certain state of mind, which he described as being in the Spirit. I've known Christians throughout my life to use the term in the Spirit and in the flesh to mean something, too, that's even additional to either of these ideas. But I have a feeling that the term in the Spirit needs to be interpreted in light of its context, because it's not always going to mean exactly the same thing. I think what John is saying here is that in his consciousness, he was elevated through the Holy Spirit into a spiritual state of seeing and thinking and understanding things. That's the impression I have from what he goes on to describe. But he does never explain clearly what he means by in the Spirit, so I'm not sure that I could be too dogmatic either.
Well, I was at a church on Sunday, and the pastor said, well, his description of in the Spirit is basically out of control, kind of in the Spirit, like a charismatic explanation. And he went on to explain that that's not the situation here, which I think those are two different explanations, just as you say. It has to do with the context and a different definition in different circumstances.
Yeah, I don't think that out of control ever is ever a state that the Bible recommends. There certainly are times when people were struck down, put into a trance or something like that, in which they were not controlling their thoughts, but thoughts were being revealed to them or fed to them. But out of control, I don't know exactly how that is being understood by the pastor who's using the term, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, Paul said in Galatians 5. So I don't think that this work of the Spirit is to make you be out of control. However, to be out of control would mean that you wish you could do something, but you've got no control over the situation. You know, you wish you could drive straight, but you're drunk and you're out of control. You know, you can't really drive straight. Your powers are impaired. I don't think in the Spirit means that. I think in the Spirit means that you are enabled to see and to know and to be aware of spiritual things that you would not otherwise be enabled to know. It's not that control is taken from you. It's that a different dimension of awareness is given to you. I think that that would be a better description of what John experienced on Patmos.
Yeah, so it's like God is downloading things to him, and he's understanding things, a different set of consciousness maybe. And how about in terms of like speaking in tongues? This pastor might think that's out of control because you're just speaking things that are unintelligible.
And a lot of people think that way. Usually it's people who don't know very much about the subject, including scholars. Now, when I say scholars sometimes don't know much about the subject, what I'm saying is the Bible says very little about it. And a person who actually has the experience of speaking in tongues is actually going to know more about it than a scholar who has almost nothing to go on in Scripture. You know, someone said a man with an experience is better than a man with an argument. Now, that's not always true, because some experiences are not trustworthy and some arguments are better than others, but the point is, in some areas where we don't have very much information, a man with an experience might be in a better position than a man with an argument. And, you know, the Bible nowhere says that a person speaking in tongues is out of control. In fact, Paul says the opposite. Paul said that if a person wants to speak in tongues in the church, but there's no interpreter present, he should just hold his peace and speak to himself and to God. In other words, he needs to control himself, even when it comes to speaking in tongues. So if somebody says, well, I just couldn't control myself, I just had to stand up and shout out in tongues, well, that apparently isn't the same speaking in tongues that Paul had in mind, because Paul never indicated that the gifts of the Spirit cause a person to lose control of himself.
Good. I like that. I appreciate your help.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Richard from Las Vegas. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I just have a question for you. I'm listening to your radio right now.
Uh-huh.
Let's see. Can God take away people away from your life when you cannot, when you cannot be able to self-control yourself, if you know what I mean?
Well, I'm not sure I do. When you say take people out of your life,
I do love my family.
Yeah.
I've got nephews and nieces and all that, and I love them all. But can God take away people away from your life because you cannot control yourself, like in temptation and all that stuff?
Well, okay, let me ask you if this is what you're talking about. Are you talking about a situation where perhaps a husband or father is an alcoholic or something and does not control himself, can't control himself from doing violence?
My dad was an alcoholic before.
Uh-huh.
So I guess that's the reason why the family is the way it is.
Yeah. Well, I think that God can do whatever he wants to do. And in some cases, that is what a person will find happens to him if he is out of control, if he's a slave to alcohol or to violent behavior to sex.
Yeah, he doesn't drink no more. He quit.
Uh-huh.
But, I mean, I guess the scars are still there.
I'm just trying to answer your question. Okay, I can't address every specific case. But in terms of your question, I would say that many times a person who does not control himself in areas of sin will find that he has lost his family. And seen one way, it could be argued that God took his family from him, maybe to protect them from him, or maybe as a discipline that he has come under because of it. Because many times there's a direct cause and effect relationship between the unrestrained bad behavior of a husband or of a wife and their loss of their family. So I'd have to say the answer is yes to that. We're out of time, though, and I'm sorry I can't go into more depth or take other calls that are now waiting. My apologies to those who are waiting. Lord willing, we can talk to you tomorrow, though, if you give us a call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. I want our Santa Cruz area listeners to know that I'll be speaking in the Santa Cruz area this weekend. I don't live in Santa Cruz anymore. I live in Southern California, but about once a month I plan to come up and speak, and that'll be this Saturday. Information is available at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we depend on donations to stay on the air because we pay for the radio time. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.